We are continuing our look at the Christian family. We're going to begin this week by reading from the Psalms, particularly Psalm 127 and 128. The Song of Ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. And 128, a song of ascents. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. So we have a couple of psalms there touching on the topic of children, which is still our topic under discussion here as we look at the Christian family together. So let's pray, and we'll continue our examination of these things. O our Father, you who have made us your children in our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for this wonderful privilege that you have redeemed us in him, that you have adopted us, and that you are renewing us after his image. We thank you for the gift of family, that you have brought us all from families, though in many ways our families are fallen and show evidence of the twisting of your original good purposes. Nonetheless, we pray that we would rejoice in this gift and that we would seek to fashion our own families after that which you have patterned for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so as we began to get into the discussion on the place of children in the Christian family 2 weeks ago, we talked about, much like for marriage, that marriage is a reflection of the relationship of Christ to the church. Christ to the church, and that relationship is primary. Our marriages then are pointing us to that greater reality. So also, when we come to the idea of children, that is a reflection of the relationship of God the Father to God the Son, particularly to the Son in his incarnation, as he comes down as the incarnate one, the Son of God, who is also the Son of Man. But nonetheless, this relationship to the Son is what's undergirding the ideas of what the relationship between a parent and a child should ideally be. We also then looked at the promise of the gospel and how that depends upon the propagation of faithful families, how God is raising up a faithful seed throughout the generations. Ultimately, that was leading unto Christ, but then also God is bringing about the renewal of the world as the gospel goes forth, as people come to faith, as they worship and the glory of God fills the earth. This is the means by which God brings about the second coming of Christ and the renewal of the creation. So the renewal of the creation literally depends on children who grow up to be faithful. And so then we talked about the relationship of children to the purpose of marriage, and particularly highlighted that children are the product of the mission that God gave to Adam and Eve, but to men and women in general, to be fruitful and multiply, to take dominion over the earth. Children are certainly the being fruitful part and multiplying, but also a means by which the dominion they are called to take extends. Not just because we die and therefore can no longer continue to take dominion, but even if there hadn't been a fall and we had continued to live on forever, there's only so much a pair of one man and one woman can do. Children help with the task of taking dominion as God is bringing the whole of creation under his dominion in a full sense. Not that God doesn't have lordship over the creation already, not that he couldn't take it himself, but as we talked about going back to creation, that God intentionally did not create a perfect, completely mature, completely glorified creation at the beginning. He created something that was without form and void, and he was building it up unto the sixth day when he creates man and commissions man then to continue the work, and then he rests and shows that as the picture of what man is taking dominion unto, the eternal Sabbath rest of the Father. So we also highlighted, as already I was bringing out in this review a little bit, that the point is not so much quantity of children. It's not just have as many children as you possibly can, and that's all that the commission is. Rather, we are called to raise children in faithfulness in the faith. We also highlight, obviously, we don't have full control over that. We don't have a means by which we can say, okay, well, because we have done these things, therefore our children will absolutely believe and serve the Lord all their days. That's not in our hands, that is in the Lord's hands, but that is the typical pattern that God gives. As we raise our children in his ways by faith, typically God is renewing them, saving them, and causing them to be the next generation who carries on the mission. But that's, whether or not we can fully accomplish it, that's our goal, that's what we are aiming for, that's what we're shooting for. We're seeking to raise them in the faith, that they may continue on with the mission that God has given to all humanity. And so that's covering the ground that we talked about 2 weeks ago, just a bit for review. So I wanted to then move on and talk about some other ways that Scripture emphasizes the importance of children. So we talked about the relationship of the Father to the Son. We talked about the relationship of children to the gospel, and the relationship of children to the purpose of marriage. What other ways does Scripture talk about children and emphasize the importance of children in the context of what God is doing in the context of the Scriptures? Are there any things that jump to mind? There's also the point, if you have any questions or comments about the review I just did, feel free to jump in with that too. But any thoughts about other things we see in Scripture emphasizing the importance of children in the scope of what God is doing in creation and redemption?
If we are considered kind of as God's children, then wouldn't it follow that parents are to treat their children the way God treats us? Would that be more than there as well?
Yeah, that would be another another picture that we're given, yeah, that we as children of God should treat our children the way that God treats us, since he has made us to be his children. So this point, Emily brought up two weeks ago as well, and that's a very helpful picture. Where sometimes if we try and push analogies too far, these pictures too, because all of these things are we're analogizing. Like, obviously, we can't have a perfect son, and we can't be a perfect father. So we talk about the relationship of the Father to the Son. We can't ultimately fully picture that. And there are other elements to that that are problematic. But that still, nonetheless, is the basic pattern, the basic picture we're to be following. In the same way here, obviously, there's a inherently broken and sinful relationship that starts out that then is being redeemed. But understanding that that's, we don't have to push every detail. We want to be those who are exercising forbearance, who are exercising discipline, who are seeking to in all ways benefit and grow up our children into the fullness of their inheritance, just as our Father is doing for us. So that's a key picture for us to look at. The connection to just the idea of inheritance is an important one, and that's something that is sort of incipient in the idea of generations in general. And God has made us a race that propagates, and the idea of them being, okay, from what we have already, we're now giving, we're passing it on, we're leaving it to our children. Actually, this is also really just tied into the idea of covenants very, very clearly. And God images this for us. Like, He is a good and gracious Father, and He creates us and enters into covenant with us that He might give us the inheritance of His goodness, communicate His goodness to us. And that's the way we are to be looking to bless our children as well. So, part of our mission, we're doing good things, and then those good things are not just for ourselves, and not even only just for God, though they are for Him, and even primarily for Him, but they're also for the good of our neighbor, which includes our children, or just the next generation, even if we don't have children from ourselves. The next generation, we're leaving something to them, we're passing something on, and we're bringing them into a context. We want that to be an inheritance that is worthwhile, that is beneficial. We see a great importance for children just in that idea of inheritance, which then God speaks to the importance of inheritance in a number of places, particularly the inheritance He leaves to us, but then, again, the analogy is there for us as well. What inheritance are we therefore leaving to those who come after? So the Ten Commandments themselves give us an important picture of that. Generations being emphasized in the Second Commandment, the Fifth Commandment, obviously, speaking to this, that the relationship within families, the relationship between those who are the language of the confession, and trying to destigmatize these terms, at least in confessional language or in the relationship of the church, superiors to inferiors. Not that it's saying parents are therefore in every way more valuable than their children or anything like that, is those sort of the class that's being given there. But in rank, usually in gifts, intelligence, all these things, they are superior at least for a time. But that is baked in there and is essential to the idea of the family to children, and does put emphasis on the parents who are raising the children, what they are to be doing. So that's an important and helpful thing to recognize, that the family is in view in at least those two commandments. You could argue, certainly the family more broadly, obviously in view in the seventh commandment, very, very specifically as well. The eighth commandment tends to have a particular connection to family as well, but and again, specifically children, 2 and 5, relate most closely. So another way we might see this, if you're reading through the scriptures, I came to this last Sunday night in my sermon, a genealogy or a census or a listing of family inheritances. If you're reading through the Bible and you come to one of these, and I think typically the temptation is just sort of roll your eyes a little bit and be like, oh, here's this again. And understandably, like, it's difficult for us to look at this and say, okay, what am I supposed to get from this? It's a list of names, and names most of which I know nothing about. And that's all fair. But as I highlighted in my sermon last Sunday night, I think it's worth highlighting here as well. All of those are a testimony to God's faithfulness for two particular individuals. As you look down any of those lists, you can look and literally say, and God was faithful to this one, and he was faithful to this one, and he was faithful to this one, and this one, and this one, and this one, and so on down and through the generations, because particularly, and there are a few lists, there are a few genealogies, particularly really only in Genesis, that are not so much, they're not of the covenant people. Those are of the people who are, some of them are of the people who are against God. So there it's not to the same degree, though God was faithful even to them. But particularly for his covenant people, we're looking at God's covenant promises. He was faithful to those he was in covenant with throughout every circumstance. And we see then God particularly communicating that faithfulness through family lines. He's promising that it's going to endure through generations, and he's demonstrating that by chronicling that. And then it should also be a great encouragement to us that however obscure some of these names in the Bible might be, our names aren't even in the Bible, but God is faithful to us too, and cares for us and loves us. And that's one of the testimonies there. We can see God even takes care to look at his people there and care for them that way. But that emphasizes the importance of children. The command to educate emphasizes the importance of children. Really, you could argue there's an entire book of the Bible that's devoted to this particular command. The book of Proverbs is really the words of a father, and really towards the end, a mother, to a son, is trying to raise up the next generation in the sphere and admonition of the Lord, to teach them the ways of God, that they might walk in those ways. So education, and going back to 2 weeks ago, we read Deuteronomy 6 at the beginning of our time, and that's sort of the key passage that talks about the importance of this, and that as we go throughout life, we're seeking to instruct, we're seeking to educate our children, to remind them of God's faithfulness and to instruct them in his word and his laws, that they might carry on the covenant, they might carry on the mission. So education is an essential point, which points to the importance of Scripture and a faithful lineage being carried on. Other ways that we would see this would be the common refrain throughout Scripture, the forbidding of intermarriage with unbelievers. This is an Old Testament and New Testament thing that's being highlighted. And so oftentimes people wonder, okay, well, why is God so intent on that? And we looked at this a little bit last week, but again, going back to Malachi chapter 2, where he talks about the purpose for why he gave marriage, and in the context there, it's dealing with this very issue in particular. The Jews who had returned to Judah were divorcing their Hebrew wives and marrying idolatrous women, if they were marrying them at all, but at least having children with idolatrous women. And God is condemning this, and this where he condemns this idea of divorce, but then he says, and what was the one Lord seeking from the union of husband and wife? And he said, faithful offspring, those who worship him, those who walk in his ways. And so that intermarriage with unbelievers throughout the Scriptures, we see really with, I can think of one exception, and really that exception only happens because she becomes a believer, Ruth. But other than that, without exception, just leads to, okay, the next generation doesn't follow the Lord. They turn from his ways and they walk faithlessly. and the curse comes about in that. So the forbidding of intermarriage highlights the importance of children in that. I have another example, but it's perhaps not as helpful for us here. Leveret marriage, if you want to look in the idea of raising up a child to a brother who was childless in the Old Testament, is another thing. We see the importance. God putting in a particular law about propagating the inheritance of a particular family, of a particular brother in the land, to preserve that family before him throughout the generations. God put a great importance upon children and what he was doing, both in the Old Testament and the New.
Drew,
yeah.
Matthew 18, the disciples ask, who is raised in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus calls a little child and says, unless you become converted in life, little child. What is he saying there?
I haven't gotten to that part in Matthew, so I don't have an answer for that. I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek. That's a passage that I've seen used as a proof text for a lot of different positions that I think are dubious. I think some potentially are correct, but I haven't taken the time specifically to try and make all the connections to the argument Christ is making in that passage. So I don't feel like I can speak with a great amount of conviction there. But certainly we do see that God is highlighting something about children that is essential to what we are to be as disciples, and the kind of person that he is calling. And so some connections we could make is that God has not called, God has shamed the things that are wise, cast those things out in order to raise up the things that are low, that are despised, whatnot. And certainly there's a image of helplessness of the child who cannot do anything for himself, must receive the gifts of his parents in order to survive, in order to inherit. And we are definitely being pictured in that way as well. We need God to do it. We don't grasp it on our own. At the very least, we can take some of those things, but exactly how far that goes in some of the other way, I'm not confident at this point to touch on that one in particular.
Where are you in Matthew right now?
I am in Matthew 13 right now.
So next year.
Yeah. So with some of these things in mind, and just thinking about what we already talked about, what we've seen Scripture, what else we can think about Scripture talking about in relationship to children, what are some modern attitudes towards children that we see in our culture that don't fit with this scriptural emphasis, or that do fit with the emphases that we see in Scripture? Like, let's compare and contrast what we see going on today. Yes, children can often be viewed as a hindrance to other goals, or even another one that is rather unique to our time, children as economic weight. And something that, like, oh yeah, how much is this going to cost me? It is interesting. Like, part of that is just a result of the Industrial Revolution and where we've come, because throughout human history, children were an economic boon. It's like, yes, for a time, you're supporting them, you have this extra mouth to feed, but also what you're gaining is increase in labor. You're gaining increased productivity in the home. But because our homes are so disconnected now, and our work takes place rather outside of the context of the home by and large, children do become an economic burden in the way that we've organized our society. And that's a problem. So there's some economic realities that point to that, but then there's just further there's further selfishness or a inverting of God's purposes to, well, just I want to do my own thing. I want to reach some pinnacle, so therefore the children are a hindrance to that.
In that vein, how does Corinthians 7:8-9 square with this, where Paul's discussing, you know, the biblical merit of not marrying?
We're going to return to that in, I think, next week or the week later. We're going to talk about non-traditional families, so singles or those who have been called to celibacy would fall into that category. So Paul's talking about 1 Corinthians 7, because obviously what we've been talking about, marriage and children, is not what everybody gets, and that's not sometimes it's the result of sin, often it's not, and so yeah, we will touch on that, but I'm going to table that for a few weeks when we come to that. So do you have a comment, Peter?
Oh, I was going to say, I think adding on to the idea, right, of your children being an economic burden, I think that's very tied, right, to the idea of the rise of individualism, and your children really aren't your family, right? Like, they're their own family as soon as they're 18. You're not connected, right, with a mission at all together, right? Like, you have to find your purpose in life, right, at that age. You just go off and, you know, like, you know, I have an old roommate who comes from a Mexican family, right, very still tight family bonds, and, you know, it's just assumed, right, because you're a North American white family, right, it's like, oh, you don't really have family bonds is the attitude today.
Yeah. Yeah, there is an individualism that is very unique to the West in our day. It's not the way human history has worked in any sense. And I can make an appeal to human history. Not everything that's been done in human history is better than what happens today. Just appealing to history doesn't make it good. But there is a weight that we should give to things that seem to be a natural order when we upset a natural order. And I think in these things, like the connectivity of family, particularly then as we see these things reflected in Scripture itself, the family unit was much more integrated, was multi-generational. And the idea was you were carrying on, yeah, this legacy, this inheritance. You were propagating in the same place as your parents did. You were carrying on sometimes the same profession that they did, filling the same role in the community. There was a lot more that was being passed on there, and there was a much more of a grounding of yourself in the larger context of your family. This is still preserved in some practices, like, for example, if you find, I know this is true in Japan at least, I think probably true of perhaps other Far Eastern nations, but just the way that they're named. In Japan, the first name that you go by is your family name, and then your personal name comes afterwards. But the idea is you are tied most closely. Your identity is much more closely identified to your family than just you as an individual.
Drew, it seems to me that also in the modern attitude is that your life, and it's kind of going with what Peter was talking about, but it's like the attitude, family attitude for so many is your life is out there. It's on social media. It's on Facebook. It's at school. It's at your job. It's here. It's there. But it's not here at home. And so many families I've read don't share meals together, have very few conversations because each one is kind of caught up in that world out there.
Yeah.
Where it just becomes, home then becomes, we eat here, not together, but there's food available here, we sleep here, and then we go from here and live. But it's just kind of a, it's not even a safe way station. It's just kind of an unusual attitude, I think, that not all families, certainly, but a lot of families,
yeah,
modern families, from what I've kind of seen and read, it's just a very hedonistic,
yeah,
existence.
Yeah, I think that's an important insight, the de-emphasis of the home and family life in the home. Mm-hmm. And that has detrimental, deleterious effects upon what a family is going to be, upon certainly the children, but also upon the parents that live that way. And that the home used to be the hub of everything, and like you weren't trying to go out there to do things. And there were certain, obviously there were things that happened outside the home, but the home was still the economic center. It was the center of gravity from which these things moved out, and instead that's been decentralized and put other places, I think, to great harm. And one of the ways I think we see this reflected that we probably don't think about as much is the importance of meals, that, like you brought up, not having family meals, but just in Scripture, for example, part of the reason why when we talked about worship going through like the different sacrifices, and the culminating sacrifice is the peace offering, which is the one offering in which the person who's sacrificing gets to eat part of it. And the idea is you are now in God's presence, having a meal together with God. That's then reflected in the Lord's Supper as we come to eat with Christ, with the Lord, and with one another. But even just go back to thinking throughout, like when God comes to visit Abraham in Genesis 18, and he invites him in for a meal. Just the importance of sitting down for a meal, the community, and wanting to communicate the blessings of the life of the home to others was so much more central and impactful than what it is in our society. And I think for good reason, because they had this value. They were trying to preserve and build something that is worth communicating to the world, that's worth giving of themselves to the world, and wanting to invite others into that blessing. Chief among that, obviously, the rest of the family, and wanting to participate and share in that. And that was reflected, and part of why meals were so important in that, and still remain to be in many cultures. Like it's just that it's often viewed, there's no more intimate thing you can do with someone who's not part of your family than invite them into your home and share a meal with them. And that's that's something that we don't have, and we lose some perspective because of that. Okay. Yeah, I think that's another key one, like this idea of catering to children and their wants and their desires, and a prominent attitude we see is just wanting children to find their authentic selves and just be true to themselves, grow up into everything that they desire in that, and that's utterly foreign to Scripture. Like, there's no concept of this in Scripture. Rather, as we've been talking about inheritance and this culture that's ideally in the home, the idea is that parents have something of value that they're intentionally passing on to the next generation, building, enculturating into them. And again, going back even to the fifth commandment, that part of the responsibility is for us then to be building something that's worthwhile to pass on. If we're living a life that is self-indulgent, that is aimless, then naturally we're not going to have anything of worth to pass on to the children. It is just going to be, well, I've been living for myself, seeking my own desires, so that's all you can do as well, and pushing them in that direction, and that's harmful. Great, Lisa. We'll come back to you. One of the first is moving away. I guess I wouldn't say that, in just for this reason, that there are plenty of idolatrous, godless societies that have a very high emphasis on the family. So what I will say, though, what I think is very true at the heart of what you're getting at, is that Satan and sin in general starts at home. And that's, so that's part of the testimony of Genesis, is the idea, if we go back to the promise of the gospel, not only is this great promise, okay, God is going to bring about salvation through this faithful seed that he's going to bring about, but also baked into that is Satan is also grabbing his children from the same lines. So Adam and Eve have more than two sons, but originally two sons. The first one is a child of Satan. The second one is a faithful one, a child of God. But so there wasn't necessarily a de-emphasis on the family, but Satan was undermining the family, the relationship between brother and brother. Even before that, he undermines the relationship between husband and wife, Adam and Eve, in the original fall. So then, yeah, brother and brother there, we see in very short order in Genesis 4. After that, the line of Cain gets into polygamy and things like that. And then this tension within the family continues on at all these various levels, whether you have even within the faithful line that's going on, Ishmael and Isaac, Jacob and Esau, Joseph and his brothers, and this persecution that's happening within the family that's undercutting these things, and oftentimes sinful attitudes that happen within it, where there's a very clear and wrong favoring of one child over another that's twisting these intentions of the family. And there's not a focus how are we all fitting into the mission that God has called us to, but there's self-serving, there's trying to accomplish our own ends that is bringing destruction to the family. And so even when there's, yeah, this great emphasis on the family, that's where we see these problems begin, and then they multiply outward, especially as that becomes normalized in a society where it becomes, okay, well, yeah, we value the family so much, but we also sacrifice our children. We value the family, but we have a culture where the men are serial adulterers while still being in their marriages. And these are all things that exist in the world. In many cases, just seem to be normal and seem to be, yeah, we're valuing the family and doing this. Well, in one manner of speaking, you could argue you're valuing them, but not valuing it in a God glorifying way, not in a way that actually brings life and goodness. I have a comment over here, but I'll come back to you if I have time. Did you so long ago?
I had a One of them was that the word companion means with bread. So your company, your companion, two words that mean these are the people you break bread with. So that's how central that is. The other one is Deuteronomy 28 is lifting these blessings of the covenant, of staying faithful to God. And one of them is a fruitful womb. But then at the back half of it, it talks about the curses of the covenant, one of them is barren. And when you look at society and culture, these people are choosing, there's actually a phrase for it, dinks, double income, no kids. And they're choosing God's grace. They're choosing barrenness. So that's one way that you can just see the folly of the world where they're actually like, God is not only saying that this is good, but it's so good that if you obey me rightly in Psalm 128, then you'll be blessed in this way. Bless everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. And then family.
And that is the pattern, obviously. As we always want to make caveats, as some people will raise certain objections, but doesn't mean in every circumstance that every God, obviously we have the idea Abraham and Sarah, even Rebecca for a time is barren, Hannah in 1 Samuel, all, when we see these pictures of barrenness, that God has a purpose, it doesn't mean God's curse is upon them, but it's not a blessed state. It's still the picture of the blessing of God and him giving these things is fertility, is fruitfulness, is bearing these and growing in that. And then the lack of life is the image of the fall. So yeah, it doesn't mean in every circumstance God is cursing somebody directly in doing that. But yeah, insofar as we're saying, well, we don't want the thing that God says is good. We want the thing that God says is evil. That's always a problem. That's something that is just flying in the face of what God has given as his blessing and goodness. All right, Peter.
Oh, we have time. I think we've talked a lot about modern attitudes right towards children that don't fit with Scripture, and I just wanted to ask: are there some modern ways that you see actually do fit well with Scripture? Concerning children, right, as compared to previous ages, like you can think of the Victorian age, right, where it's like children are just kind of there, but you shouldn't hear them in any way, shape, or form.
Yeah, I think all of them are anything I can think of, like there's yeah, benefits and downsides to a kind of, so I think like that idea, the idea of a child as sort of a, Paul alludes to this in, I believe Galatians, if not one of the other epistles, but a child when he's underage is essentially a slave. And I think in the scriptural understanding of that, that's not a problem. It's just meaning they don't have all of the rights of a full member of the family. Like, they have them in prospect, but they haven't come into all of the rights. But I think there have been expressions of that idea that essentially become having carte blanche to do whatever you want with your children. Certainly, like, this idea was prevalent in Roman society. Like, if you had children, you had the right of taking their lives or not. They were yours. They were your property. You could do what you wanted with that. And that certainly is much more foreign to us, apart from certain
ages.
Yeah, apart from depending on where they are in relationship to their mother's body, that becomes perhaps more. More prevalent. But I think trying to not and I'm trying to think how to put it, but I think your idea of like children should just be seen and not heard, I think is not necessarily a healthy way of looking at it, but at the same time, children do need to understand the authority of their parents and not, again, not be catered to. So that's why I'm...
I was just curious if you had any modern examples since you're alive.
I was kind of counting on you guys to come up with the positive ones.
Really? You do know who we are.
I guess one of the things that I mentioned 2 weeks ago that there's probably more of an explicit emphasis on love for your children today than there was before. There was a thought for love and affection before, but it was, I think, perhaps a little secondary in some conceptions. And one of the things we highlighted with the father and his relationship to the son, the father delights in the son. And he makes that apparent. He makes that, and that's something that I think is done better today than it has been in times past. So I'll give that one. And we're over time, so we can't go further than that. But let's pray. We'll go. Our Father, we do thank you for the gift of life and of children, as even we recognize that we ourselves are the children of someone and would not be here without your purpose to give children as a gift. We pray that we would recognize the place the children hold in your economy of creation and redemption, and that we would seek to fashion our families in keeping with that. We pray that you would make us faithful, and that you would guide us in raising up the next generation to be faithful as well. We pray that you would forgive us of our faults and sins in Christ, and that you would cover over those things that are insufficient in us, and that you would be the sufficiency. And we pray that you would be with us as we come to worship this morning. Fill us with your spirits, that we may worship you in spirit and in truth to your glory. And we pray this in Christ.